8. So if you'll take your Bible or a pew Bible and please turn to Psalm chapter 8. You'll find that on page 451 of the pew Bible. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm chapter 8. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So far the reading of God's word. We would do well again to turn to him in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in the scriptures. Thank you for this psalm. We pray that your spirit would do the work of illumination, would shine the light of this word upon our heads, our minds, our hearts, that we might hear it diligently, that we might respond rightly in light of it. Bless us now, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm fairly new to the ministry. I have been preaching regularly now for just a little more than a year. I think I've been here at Sunnyvale for almost a little more than 5 months. Before that, I did a year-long internship in Philadelphia where I preached every weekend. And over the past year or so of preaching week in and week out, every week preparing a sermon, many things have struck me. This is my first experience of this constant sermon prep process. And one thing that has struck me above all else is my great inadequacy. As I come before the Word of God, and especially as I get to certain texts, and Psalm 8 is one of them, that are majestic in their focus, that are shining a spotlight on the majesty and the glory of God in such a way that just to read them shows yourself, you who read it, that you are small, that your mind is small, that your faith is small, that this is a text in the Word of God that is majestic. And perhaps even in eternity, we can't get our minds completely around it. Psalm 8 is one of those texts. It's just reading it, it speaks to you of the majesty of God. It begins and ends with a proclamation of the Lord's name that is majestic in all the earth. You are meant to feel your smallness as you read it, to even proclaim and ask the question that the psalmist asked, that David here asked to the Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? You see not only the majesty of God, but even the majesty of the creation that he's placed you in, and it forces you to see your inadequacy, your smallness, indeed your minuteness, the fact that you are little. The psalm is meant to make you feel that littleness, that your gaze might be firmly fixed on the God who is great and majestic and glorious above all else. As we've gone through these psalms, this is our 8th one. We've looked at all thus far, Psalm 1 through 8. There is quite a change with Psalm 8. You've noticed back in the last few psalms, David has been at times lamenting his situation, lamenting his sin, lamenting his struggles with enemies, lamenting his struggles with false accusations. And then you get to Psalm 8 and everything seems to be glorious. Everything is glorious. There's quite a change in the Psalter here. Here's a hymn, as one commentator said, the perfect example of a hymn. Begins and ends with the praising of God. Speaks of his glory in both his creation and in the redemption he provides. Here is a psalm that is meant to be sung as intimate praise to our covenant Lord. What we'll see as we go through this, Lord willing, is that this psalm teaches us, forces us even, to magnify the name of our Creator and our Redeemer. And as this psalm teaches us to magnify the majestic name of the Lord, because he is the one who has created all things, and he's redeemed us in his Son. The glory of God and the goodness of God are on display in this psalm. The glory of God and the goodness of God on display in his two greatest acts, the act of creation and his act of redemption. So we'll look at this text really under those two headings, the glory and goodness of God in creation and the glory and goodness of God in redemption. So as Psalm 8 begins, it begins and ends in the same way. Triumphant expression of the praise of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I don't know if you use the word majestic often. It's not a word that is commonly in our vocabulary. If we ever say the word majestic, it's in reference usually to something you see in nature. You know, you see Yosemite, you see a giant mountain, you see a glacier, you see a huge, vast canyon, and you say, that is majestic. You don't refer usually to people as majestic. Majesty, you know, is something that is reserved for something that is even better than excellent. And yet God here is described as majestic. And it's appropriate then that we use majestic to speak of what we see in creation, because that is exactly where the psalm diverts our gaze. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The doctrine of creation is in view here. If you look at the earth, at the world that God has placed you in, and you must marvel. If you've seen any of the earth, you must marvel. You know, as you look at even the mountains that are on both sides of this valley, small as they might be, you still should marvel at the creation that God has created and has given to you. You know, travel just a little bit and you see the glory of creation, and it's meant to force you to marvel at God, to be awestruck by his creation, this earth. How excellent is your name in all the earth? Well, not only is his name excellent in the earth, it's excellent in the heavens, he says. Verse 1, the latter part. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Here the psalmist is not only looking at the earth, but he's taking his eyes and he's looking above to the stars, the sun, the moon, and he says, how glorious is that? It's even just the work, notice how he describes it here, it's the work of your fingers. You know, if a carpenter built a building, he would use more than his fingers. And what does he use to build? He builds nothing with his fingers, but the smallest things. If you build something with your fingers, you're dealing with something that's really easy for you to do. Well, here is all of the creation in its vastness and glory, and it's what God has just built with his fingers. God has set his glory, even as this psalm says, above the heavens. So as glorious as the heavens are, as you look into space, as you get a telescope and you examine the rings of Saturn or the craters of the moon, or as you look online and you see pictures taken from the Hubble telescope of galaxies billions of light years away, you cannot help but be awestruck at the glory of it all. This psalm even says, praise be to God, for his glory is above the heavens. He's the one who has created it. He's the artist who has designed this and put it on display. You know, if you go to an art exhibit, you're not going to look at the painting and just say, how great is this painting? You're going to praise, yes, the painting, but more so the artist. The painting is a mere testimony to the skill and the glory of the artist. Well, the same thing is true of God. As you gaze into the heavens, as you even look on the earth, it's meant to proclaim that God's glory is greater, that the artist himself is majestic, and that what you see around you is meant to lead you to focus on his majesty. As a matter of fact, this is something that I've said you will be forced to do. It's what God has created you to do. You're made in the image of God, and therefore you're made to receive his revelation. And his revelation is on display in the things that he has made. We call it general revelation that is spoken forth throughout creation. We read of it in Romans 1, that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Everyone, whether Christian or atheist or Buddhist, everyone sees the glory of God in creation. It says it's been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that all people are without excuse. So beware, anyone here, or our world should beware those who would look at the creation and not think of the glory of God, but just say it's some random occurrence, or it has no meaning, or ultimately no author other than chemistry and biology. That's foolishness. God is the creator of all things. He is the one who's to be praised just by looking at and taking in the glory of creation. You see, the Bible here, Psalm 8, David trains us even how to see, how to look, how to interpret the world around us, and we do so. We look at things. We're trained biblically, and we are led to praise and magnify the God who created them. One person has written recently that a tragedy of our human nature and sin's effect on us is that we've lost the ability to be awestruck. We've lost the ability to be in awe and wonder. You know, we drive every day in the midst of a beautiful creation, and we complain the whole time we're driving. We forget how glorious God is. Even just yesterday, I was in the Santa Cruz Mountains. I was running and on a beautiful trail right next to a rock face, and then the mountains just to your left, just sprawling out before you. And I passed a woman, and she was on her cell phone. I mean, it was just like she was looking down as she's walking, missing this expanse beside her. That's a commentary on our ability to be focused on something that is ultimately small and missing the glory that's all around us. You know, God forbid that we would be those who do not see even God's glory displayed in the creation, because God's glory is displayed in the creation. And this psalm trains us how to see and interpret even the creation around us. God is majestic. His name is glorious in all the earth, as seen in his creation of the earth itself, and seen in his creation of the heavens above, over which his glory is placed, but also in the creation of man. As we see, look at verse 4. As David here considers the great and vast and expansive creation of God, he asks a completely appropriate question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, here is this vast heavenly realm, and you know, who are we? Even in David's day, before telescopes, before our modern advancements, where we can peer into the heavens, he still recognized how vastly small he is, how much of a speck he is just on this earth. And then if you consider the place of this earth and our galaxy, and then the place of our galaxy in the universe, we are so small. And so this is an appropriate question. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Well, he answers this question. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. That is, man is made now as, I mean, a little lower than the angels. But, the last part of verse 5, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Why is God mindful of man? Why does he care for man? Because he made man in his image. Because he gave man glory and honor. That's what this is referring to. And it's great how sometimes sermons dovetail. Where Pastor Needham preached this morning on being conformed to the image of Christ. It speaks of our being remade in the image of God that was broken and shattered in the fall. And here, this psalm reflects about our creation being made in the image of God. Matter of fact, look back at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, where God speaks and makes us in his image. And see how the language is the exact same as here in here in Psalm 8. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Why is man cared for by God, and why is God mindful of him? Because he created him in his image to be a ruler over this creation, to have dominion, to possess the glory of God. We dealt with this a couple of Sunday mornings ago in going through 2 Peter, that part of being made in the image of God is that we ourselves are made to reflect God's glory. We're made to reflect his honor, his majesty. We do that in how we live. And we do that in even the moral righteousness that we pursue. By living upright lives, we mirror and reflect the glory of God. That's why sin is falling short of the glory of God. It's not reflecting his glory. Well, here this psalm proclaims and speaks of Adam created in God's image and crowned as a ruler over all creation to take dominion as one who's crowned with glory and honor. This is why God cares for man, because he's made in his image. He is the crowning creation of God, such that even the creation week itself ends with, just before the Sabbath, ends with the creation of man. God's crowning act of creation. So this psalm speaks of that. And it's really, you know, it's a beautiful psalm. God cares for man because he has crowned him with glory and honor, because man is set to take dominion over this world as the ruler who rules in the place of and for God himself. Now, question. Is that how we see things? You look out over the world, if you think of our history as human beings, is this psalm how we presently see the world? Do we see mankind made in the image of God as rulers over creation, crowned with the glory and honor of God? In the place of God, the Creator, ruling and taking dominion and subduing the earth, is this what we see? No. This psalm is recounting the creation of man and God making him in his image before the fall. Because there's been a great event to occur between the creation of man in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor, set to take dominion over the world. A great event separating that from where the world is currently right now. And that event is Genesis 3. In the fall of mankind. It is Genesis 3 where the serpent tempted Eve and Eve tempted Adam and Adam ate the fruit. And no longer would mankind be rulers over the world, but they would be subject to it. He would return to dust rather than rule over it. As a matter of fact, Daniel, the prophet, looks over, the, or actually has a dream and a vision in Daniel chapter 7. We'll return there in a bit, but Daniel chapter 7, he has this wild dream where he encounters in his dream four beasts, and each of these beasts described in all sorts of ways. They have dominion over the world. And these beasts represent evil and Satan's control, and they yet, in this time after the fall, have dominion. They've been given dominion. That's how we presently see the world. As John says, all the world in his first epistle, all the world is under the control of the evil one, except for those who are in Christ. The world is under the power and control of the evil one. That's how we see it at present. So is mankind presently, as the image of God, crowned with glory and honor, reigning over creation in the place of God? No. There has been a fall. Things are not as they are supposed to be, and that's why Psalm 8 is not the end of the Bible. That's why the understanding of Psalm 8 does not stop with that. If it did, it would be like a distant memory of a once beautiful utopia. It would be nostalgic. It would really just force, or really just cause us to remember Genesis 1 through 2. But this is not where the Psalm stops. This is not where the Bible stops, because this Psalm is meant to bring up within you praise of God for his creation, but also praise of God for the redemption that he alone provides through the Son of Man. That's why we must ask a critical question. Who is this psalm about? Who is Psalm 8 about? Who is the one who was made a little lower than the heavenly beings? Who is the one who is crowned with glory and honor? Who is the one given dominion over the works of your hands? Who is the one that, we didn't read the verse, but we will consider it now. Who is the one that, verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, praise comes? Who is this psalm ultimately speaking of? Well, it's Adam, yes. But ultimately, it's the second Adam. It's the Son of David. It's the Son of Man himself. And as I hinted at, we see this in verse 2, because this psalm is quoted at three major places in the New Testament, and each place is quoted from Psalm 8, and it's applied to Jesus Christ, even by Jesus himself. In verse 2 here, it says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still or to squash the enemy and the avenger. Now, if you happen to turn over to Matthew chapter 21, we'll see this psalm quoted. Matthew 21 is as Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on a donkey. The crowds laid down before him palm branches and cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus goes into Jerusalem to the temple. He cleanses the temple, overturns the tables, rebukes the people there, saying, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Then the blind and the lame, this is verse 14, came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? What a rebuke to these enemies of Christ. What a rebuke. Have you never read Psalm 8? These are people who had the Old Testament memorized. Of course they've read it. But he's also rebuking them and saying, you see these children who are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David? They interpret the Bible better than you do, O leaders of Israel. And actually, this is where he just leaves them. He left and he went out of the city to Bethlehem, or to Bethany, and lodged there. Right at the beginning, this psalm is speaking ultimately about the one who was to come, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the one who would save us. That's what Hosanna means, save us, O Son of David. It says even the praise that's from the mouth of babies and infants is meant to still the avenger, the enemies of God. That is, from the smallest mouths in this creation comes praise that puts even the most fierce enemies in their place. And God has ordained praise from even the littlest ones, that he might be shown to be majestic and glorious in all creation. So the person at the center of this psalm, at least by verse 2, is Jesus Christ himself. But as the psalm goes on, it continues to speak of his work of redemption as a second Adam. The psalm speaks of man made in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor, but because of the fall, man, lost this in the sense of the image of God that you bore was broken, was irreparably marred, so that man in his fallen state still bears the image of God. That's clear from the Old Testament, but in a broken sense. And as I said, irreparably broken. But Jesus comes as the second Adam. He is, to use the words of Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is, as Hebrews 1:3 says, the exact imprint of God's nature. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Jesus himself is the image of God. Here is Jesus come as the fully formed image of God, perfect in all of his ways. He, we are an image of God, made in as images of God, but Jesus is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he comes as the image and he takes dominion. That's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, which is a good place for us to turn. Hebrews chapter 2, as this psalm is again quoted in the New Testament with reference to the Son of David himself, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and following. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, that's Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus comes as the second Adam, the Son of Man, and takes this dominion over the creation. Daniel, as I mentioned earlier, Daniel's dream where he saw the four beasts rose up from the earth and were given dominion over this creation. Daniel, as he goes on to relate his dream, speaks of one like the Son of Man who comes and is given dominion over all things. This is, Daniel says that he saw in his visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, and this is referring to Christ, to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Who is Psalm 8 referring to? Who is it prophesying? But the coming Son of God who takes dominion. How? How does he exercise this dominion and this rule over all creation? Well, Hebrews says it's because, and it's not what you'd expect, because of his suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he died for our sins, because he stood in our place and bore the wrath of God due to man for his wickedness. He was crowned with glory and honor because as the perfect Adam, the perfect man, he paid the price we couldn't pay. Because he, as the infinite Son of God, divine himself, could absorb and take within his body the infinite wrath of God that we've earned for offending an infinitely holy God. Jesus, by his cross, was crowned with glory and honor. And through the cross, as Paul writes to the Colossians, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He took dominion over them. He destroyed their works. And not only by the cross, but by the resurrection, where even death itself was put under his feet, just like all of the animals and beasts of the fields and the earth. So that he could proclaim, after he rose again from the dead and he came to his disciples, he could proclaim, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you who are connected to me, who are being renewed in my image, go forth and take dominion over all the earth. Meaning, go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Jesus, who rose again from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, presently reigns and reigns with everything under his feet. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 23 through 23 speaks of the power, the working of God's great might, where he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Here Christ is raised by his resurrection above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. Why? For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Why did Jesus take this dominion as prophesied in Psalm 8? Why does he come as the second Adam who subdues the earth and who is the one crowned with honor and glory in his death and resurrection? Well, it's for you. It's for your sake. For the church. That you yourselves might be brought back into this relationship with God where you might bear his image. That you might be remade and refashioned into the image of God. That you yourself might be able to proclaim with David in this psalm, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," that you could worship him rightly. You could look at this creation and say, you know, as glorious as it is, it pales in comparison to Christ, the Son of God, and the one who refashions you in the image of God. So this psalm, Psalm 8, is ultimately a psalm that speaks of the glory and majesty of God in creation, but especially in redemption, and especially in Jesus Christ, who himself dwelt a little while lower than the angels, was humiliated, took the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross, but who was crowned with glory and honor, who was exalted far above all rule and dominion, who himself was given a name that is above every name, so that every knee in heaven and on earth might bow to him and confess, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." As we've considered this psalm, there are three things I think we can take away from it, three reflections on it, three applications of what this means for us. The first is that this reveals to us the glorious goal of our salvation. And this is what Pastor Needham was focusing so intently on this morning, that the goal of our salvation is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is being remade in the image of God. Because Christ is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. This is Christian growth, to become more like Christ, to be conformed to his image. Colossians 3, Paul says that we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Ephesians 4, we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This psalm reveals to us what Christ is doing in you right now as you avail yourself of the means of grace, as you come to his word, as you take the list that Pastor Needham explained this morning, as you seek and strive for those things, and you must strive for those things, you are being refashioned into the image of Christ. That is your salvation. It's the goal of your salvation, what he has justified you for, what he's saved you for, to please him and to grow in the image of Christ. Well, secondly, this leads to great security, because we abide in, to use John's language, this Son of Man, the one who has exercised and taken dominion and subdued all his and our enemies. We abide and rest safely in him by faith. And therefore, you are completely secure in him. He has conquered. That's what he assured his disciples. We read this morning before Sunday school. Our elder Jim Lemon read this morning, John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or Romans 8:37, also in God's providence, something we read this morning. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are blessedly secure in this Son of Man as we are attached to him by faith and trust in his promises, as we hold fast our confession of his name. The other place in the New Testament where this psalm is quoted is in 1 Corinthians 15. And it uses this psalm to say that death itself is subject to Christ because he's been raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 culminates with this statement, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you have peace? How do you overcome the struggles in this world? Well, it's by being united and abiding in Jesus Christ, drawing from him, being conformed to his image, and growing in him by faith. The third thing to see, and this is where we'll close, so this psalm, and let's really go back to the beginning, this psalm teaches us, because of the work of Jesus, the image of God, this Son of Man, you have every reason to magnify the majesty of God throughout all eternity. You have every reason to pray and praise him with the words of Psalm 8. Reading this psalm in light of its infallible interpretation in the New Testament as referring to Jesus Christ, and praising the God whose name is in Jesus Christ, whose name is far above all other names, the name that is most excellent and most exalted. And therefore, we should cultivate a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, not only at creation, but at new creation, at redemption, at what Christ has accomplished for us. We should wonder at the glory of his name, honor and revere him, have a holy fear and trembling before his majesty as revealed in creation and redemption. That's what this psalm trains us to do as we praise the Lord and confess, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed be you, our God and Father, for you have revealed your majesty in creation, but especially in redemption and in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to rule as the perfect image of God. We thank you that in him we ourselves are remade and rebuilt into your image, that we might please you, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we might be conformed to him. Thank you for this great salvation. Help us never to neglect it, but to always stand in awe and fear and wonder at your blessed name. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.